How many of you like those last couple songs we sang? Are they familiar to you? To God be the glory, all the way my Savior leads me. Those are terrific songs. Did you notice who the author of those songs was? It's Fanny Crosby. She was a terrific musician. She knew how to play guitar, harp, piano, organ. She had a beautiful soprano voice. She was a prolific songwriter and poet. In fact, she had written over 9,000 hymns. 9,000 hymns. I just looked in the back of the hymnal just now, and there are probably as many hymns written by her as by anyone in our hymnal. We have about 16. There's 16 in this particular hymnal, but 9,000 she wrote during her lifetime. She had a real heart for people. It's said that she could have been very rich if she hadn't shared almost everything that she received with the people that were around her. She possessed unusual charms that her face would even light up when people would come near her. Her appearance wasn't attractive. She was short. She was actually less than 5 feet tall and just 100 pounds or so. But she had a long face with prominent teeth and had a gap between her teeth. She always had to wear these dark glasses to obscure her blind eyes. When she was 6 weeks old, she developed an eye infection, and she had an incompetent physician that tried to remove the infection by placing this hot substance on her eyes, and it got rid of the infection all right, but it left these scars on her eyes such that she was never able to see again. Her father died when she was young. Her mother had to end up working as a maid, and so she was raised in large part by her grandmother, and they developed a great relationship with each other. They would walk around in the meadows and fields, and the grandma was really the eyes for Fanny. She would describe to her all the beauty of God's creation. But they spent a lot of time speaking about God and speaking about the Bible. In fact, at the age 10, just from reading and rereading these books of the Bible to Fanny had memorized the entire Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. She'd memorized the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many of the Psalms, all of Proverbs, Ruth, the Song of Solomon. At the end of her life, she made this comment. She said, "The Holy Book has nurtured my entire life, and all of that while being blind." She refused to feel sorry for herself, but was active. Even as a child, she would climb trees and rode bareback on horse. When she was 8 years old, she wrote this poem. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't." She wrote later, "I have made up my mind never to become a disagreeable old woman, and always to take cheer and sunshine with me." She was thankful for her blindness. She wrote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for this dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me." She wrote, "If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." On her 92nd birthday, she said, "If in all the world you can find a happier person than I am, do bring him to me. I should like to shake his hand." And she died at 95 years old. A full life, rich with blessing, and yet blind to the world. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture and this instruction from your servant Paul to rejoice, and our heart longs for this joy. We desire this joy. The whole world longs for joy and yet finds none. And yet you have given us joy in your Son. I pray that as we look into this text and as we try to unfold its meaning and its application to our lives, that you would receive glory by allowing us to indeed have this joy within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Again, I will say rejoice. Oh, that we might have this Christian attitude about us, this joyful heart ourselves, and so reflect the character of Christ in our own lives, even as Paul did and even as Fanny Crosby did in her own day. We're going to look at this Christian attitude of joy and then look at the character that comes from that joy. And then finally, the encouragement that Paul gives us in this passage of the Lord's return. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why do we so often lack this joy in the world? Why do we as individuals lack this joy? Why do we not rejoice always? We bring so many hurts into life, hurts from our past, hurts perhaps from our family mistreating us as we were grown up or as we grew up, hurts from friends who didn't treat us the way we feel like we should have been treated, or just the hopes and dreams that we may have had throughout our life that were not met, but rather ripped from our grasp. We go through trials even now in the present, whether through broken relationships or just by struggling to maintain our job or just keeping a good attitude at work. Others may be fighting with failing health, and we come into this life now struggling with all sorts of problems and looking forward to the future and it being unknown, not knowing whether we'll be able to keep our home because we don't even know if we'll be able to keep our job, or what about our family? What about our son or daughter who are moving out of the house soon? Or we have so many different questions about the future that are unknown. And so we have this pressure on us, these uncertainties about life and the trials and troubles that we carry into this world. And yet Paul says, rejoice. The world pursues joy in other things. They pursue joy in their attempt to become great in the eyes of those around us, trying to climb society's ladder in the corporate world or in education or wherever we may find ourselves. We try to find joy in our relationships with friends and with family, and certainly we'll find some degree of joy there. But what about when our friends and family fail us? What about when people don't treat us the way that we feel we deserve? The world tries to find joy in wealth or possessions. But these things fail. Doesn't matter how much you think you'll find joy if you have that one thing that you long for. The satisfaction in that thing lasts such a short time. The relationships that you have will not always be true. Even the people dearest to you will turn on you and fail you at times. And that's where we find the greatest hurt. And so some turn to eating, perhaps through despair. They turn to drinking or drugs, whether legal or illegal. They turn to people seeking relationships, even superficial relationships that come and go quickly, oftentimes leading to immorality. Or others withdraw. They turn away from people, perhaps to the television or computer or book or even just to sleep. The problem with the world's idea of joy, this desire that they have to this pursuit of happiness, is that they're basing their joy on their circumstances of life. And yet nothing lasts. Those things can't satisfy ultimately. And so their pursuit of joy is doomed to failure even before it begins. In contrast to this, We are to have a joy that lasts. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Imagine a blind lady who is now being admitted into a nursing home for the first time, who has this kind of joy. And the nurse explaining the new arrangement of her room to her receives this response from the lady. She says, I love it. Thank you. The nurse says, well, you can't even see it. You haven't even walked around in it. How can you say you love it? The blind lady answers, that doesn't matter. Happiness is something that you choose. Whether I like my room or not doesn't depend on how it is arranged. It depends upon the arrangement of my mind. You see, the quality of our joy depends upon the object of that thing in which we have our joy. If we set our joy upon things that are fleeting, things that fail, so will be our joy. It'll fall away, it'll fail, it won't last. If our joy is set upon the truth of God in Christ Jesus, on that relationship that we can have with Him, then it's enduring. This joy is something deep within our very person. You see, when a person truly rejoices in the Lord, when he finds their true satisfaction in Christ alone, then instead of in his passing circumstances, he will learn to truly worship. And this is what God is after from us. He wants from us our hearts. He wants from us our joy in Him. And so our basis of joy, the foundation for the joy that we are to have, is to be in Christ Jesus. Notice again what he says in verse 4. He says, our rejoicing is to be in what? In the Lord. Our rejoicing always is to be in the Lord. And so we don't rejoice in a situation, but we rejoice in a Savior. We don't rejoice in circumstances, but rather in Christ. In Him alone is the fullness of joy. In John chapter 15, Jesus speaking to His disciples, telling them, calling them to abide in Him and develop a strong relationship with Him, says this. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The true lasting joy is a joy that we have only in Christ Jesus. It's only possible because we are set free in Christ, set free from the power of sin to dominate over our lives, set free from the guilt of sin which we possess prior to receiving this forgiveness from Him. We're set free from sin's punishment ultimately so that we can live in this world, even recognizing the fact that we have sinned and that we have fallen short of this standard of God. We can live with joy because we know that we have the expectation of glory that awaits us, that we don't have to be dominated in this life by the power of the punishment and the guilt of sin any longer. And so the believer stands firm in this deep down confidence, this knowledge that he has in this relationship with Jesus Christ. If our knowledge of God is going to be the foundation for our true joy, then we want to think rightly about God. We want to understand and keep in our minds the goodness of the Lord, that He is almighty in power, that there is nothing that He cannot do. And that if His decisions are always excellent and they're always good, then we can rest sure in what He chooses to do. We don't ever have to question the goodness of the decisions that He's made. And if indeed this God who is all-powerful and good is also in control, if He is sovereign over all the events that take place in our life, then what do we have to worry about? What do we have to lose joy over? If we lose joy or if we lack joy in our lives, it is because we do not understand that the God who rules the universe is good and powerful to do as He pleases, and that all things that have taken place have done so or have come about according to His good intention and purposes. And if we do not have joy in that fact, it's because we have placed our joy on the wrong object. Instead of trusting in the goodness and the power of God to bring about that which is truly best, we placed our joy on those things that fade away, on our circumstances or our trials or how well we are received by our friends or our family. And those things are sure to fail. But our God does not fail. Indeed, He cannot fail. And He will indeed work all things out together for good to those that love Him. And so, the believer can rest confidently in this assurance that all is well. No matter the circumstances, the believer does not feel like he needs to understand why the troubles have come upon him as they have. Instead, he trusts in the wise counsel of God to do what is truly best. Our joy depends upon our thoughts of God, on what we believe God to truly be like. And we can claim certain things about what we think God is like, but if those facts of God's character are not deeply embedded into our very being, our true belief of God will come out in our actions as to whether we truly have this joy that Paul speaks of here. And so we want to think deeply about the sovereign goodness of God. We want to think on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to think on the glory that awaits us who are in Him when He comes back. When you think of God, what do you think of? If your Christianity, if the God that you serve and the religion that you are a part of is all about what God can do for you to give you better health, a good job, a nicer spouse, obedient children, or even just keep you out of hell, then you will not know genuine joy because your thoughts are not on what God is really like. Is your religion, your Christianity, really about you instead of about God? Is your gospel that God loves you very much and has a great purpose for your life? Is your religion really about what God can do for you? See, the true gospel is about God, not about you. It's about Him. And only when we get our eyes off of our situation and our self, our well-being, and direct our gaze upon the one true and living God, will we find true joy ourselves. We will not have joy as long as that joy depends upon how well we feel we have it in this life, how well people treat us, and how well our job is working out for us. True joy is going to be found only as we look upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we dwell upon His goodness and His excellencies, His glory. We must begin to think God's thoughts and pursue God's goals. We need to value the eternal and treasure Christ. And as our mind begins to be formed around these things, about His glory, we will find joy that this world never knew, that we never would have dreamed of. It's a kind of happiness that surpasses understanding, as we're going to see next week. And this kind of joy is normal for the Christian. It's appropriate for the Christian to experience this kind of joy. If the Christian thinks right about God, and if this right thinking is the key to true joy, then it's no wonder the world has no such inner peace. They have no joy that is abiding in them. Their minds are set on themselves. Christians, in contrast to this, are called to set their minds on Christ. And this is why Paul spoke so much of joy in this book of Philippians that we're reading through this last few months. This word joy, or some derivative of this word joy, is used 16 times in these four chapters in Philippians. He is calling the people of God to rejoice, not because their circumstances are easy, not because they've got a good life in this world. They didn't. Paul was writing from prison. He had been beaten, shipwrecked, and tortured, and times uncounted. There's no way for us even to know how badly he was treated throughout his ministry. The Philippians, they were under severe persecution. They were in the city of Philippi, which, if you recall, was a Roman stronghold. And they hated Christianity. And it was to that context that Paul writes, it was from that prison cell that Paul writes to rejoice. Rejoice always in the Lord. You see, joy for the Christian then is natural. It's normal. Because if one's mind is truly set where it ought to be, on the things of God and on the glory of Christ, then joy is to be expected. Something's wrong if we don't experience joy as Christians. Something's out of kilter in our thinking, in our mindset. So where do some of us as Christians, where do some of you get off having these long faces and being so gloomy about life? Why do so many of the religious leaders go around wearing black and have their long faces like this? Why is it? Where's the joy as Christians? Have we allowed our circumstances to control our hearts and our minds so that our focus is more about how we're treated and what God's done to us to help us live a better life right now than it is really upon Him, upon obedience to Him and in a loving service to Him? Christian, the Lord is calling us, He's commanding us to rejoice. This is to be our attitude. This abiding joy in Him always. And this leads to the Christian's character. Second point there in your outline. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. You see, joy is an inward disposition. It's an attitude of the heart toward life. Joy expresses itself outwardly in this gentleness or meekness, as some of your translations might say. We often associate this meekness or gentleness with weakness, don't we? When we think of meekness, we think of the new kid at school who runs away from the bully during recess on the playground. Or we think of the business owner who's too afraid of the group of teenagers out on the lawn, out in front of the shop to go out there and confront them and kick them off. We think of the Christian who's unwilling to confront another brother who's in sin, as though this were weak or meekness. But that's not meekness, that's rather weakness. And this is not calling us, this joy is not such that we become weaklings. That's not the point. The strength of meekness is seen even in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter writes, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. Throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels, we saw Jesus mistreated. We saw Him bruised and beaten, and He didn't fight back. He said at one point to His disciples, if I want to fight, I could call down legions of armies of angels to come and rescue me, deliver me, fight for me. And He didn't do it. Was it because He was weak? It wasn't. It was meekness. It was this gentleness that Paul is calling us to here. It is the outward expression of this joy of the Christian life. See, the Christian is called to follow Christ's example in this. The Christian is called to follow Christ's example. And this gentleness is not spinelessness. It's selflessness. See, the Christian endures mistreatment. The Christian endures mistreatment, not because he's too wimpy to fight back, but because he has chosen rather to show patience. He understands that he has already been given blessings far beyond anything else that he deserves. The Christian allows himself to be taken advantage of, not because he is afraid to stand up for his rights, but because he gladly gives them up for someone else, even as Christ willingly suffered for him. The Christian is willing to be looked down upon by the world, not because he is less intelligent or incapable somehow, but because he knows that there is only one person whose approval really matters. The natural man believes in his heart that he deserves to be treated well by others. He deserves to be shown respect by those around him. He demands, therefore, that people show him that respect, that the people around him would obey him and somehow meet his needs and follow through with his expectations. And so he fights for his rights. He complains when things don't go his way. He says, I deserve this. I've waited long enough. I worked hard for it. They cheated me out of what is rightfully mine. But the Christian, in gentleness, he doesn't have this attitude. In fact, as we saw in Philippians, the Christian is called to take on the form of a slave, the mindset and the demeanor of a slave. See, slaves have no rights. So what is there to fight for as a slave? But rather, slaves seek only to please their master. The beautiful irony is that true joy will only be known by Christians as they follow this pattern of slavery, as they take on this servant mindset and actually treat others as more important than themselves. This is the only place that you'll find the true joy that you each one long for. Because only when we get our eyes off of self and fix them on Christ will our hostility be turned to humility, will our anger be turned to gentleness, and our inner turmoil to joy. This is what God is calling us to be slaves, to be followers of Christ in this very mindset that he demonstrated when he walked this earth himself. And so Paul commands us to let your gentle spirit be known to all men. How does this work out in your own lives? What about this morning in your home? How'd you respond when someone didn't speak to you right? Did you respond in the same way? If you didn't fight back outwardly, what was your heart? When they mistreated you or didn't give you what you felt like you deserved, or when they didn't respond to you just right the way you wished they had, even if you didn't lash out in words, what was your heart doing? What was it saying? Were you bitter? Or instead, were you fixing your eyes on Christ and his goodness to you in spite of your circumstances? See, when you begin to realize how good God is, how glorious he is, and how he has shown that goodness to you in his Son, when you begin to appreciate the relationship that he has developed with you by his sovereign intention and will, by his good purposes, suddenly all the little problems in life, and suddenly the way that your son or wife or husband or parent treats you just don't matter all that much anymore. And you can maintain this mindset of joy and this expression of gentleness in the midst of every trial. You see, to the degree that you truly know this joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be seen in your gentle character. Look again at this verse, verse 5. The command is that we would let our gentle spirit be known to all men. It is something that works its way out in our lifestyles, in our behavior, in our character. You see, Christian gentleness and joy, they're like medicine. They're like medicine to the souls of all who come near. And the side effects are always very pleasant. This gentleness can't be faked, because it arises from the abiding joy that is within the Christian's heart. You can't fake this kind of gentleness, because the time that it's seen most clearly is when things are most difficult. It's like the moon. It shines brightest when the sky is dark. It takes the fire to reveal the genuineness of the precious metal, just like it takes the trials to really show the gentle character of the believer in Christ Jesus, the one who has truly placed his trust in him. If when trials come in our lives and we respond with anger, with frustration, with fighting back and demanding that we get treated differently, it's only because our trust has not really been placed in the Lord. This genuine Christian character is to be seen by all. He says, let it be known by all who are around. It is a powerful witness to the watching world, isn't it? When you see somebody acting like this, even as we read of the account of Fanny Crosby, that moves us. We think, wow, there's a woman of God, because she didn't have her eyes fixed on the things of her little life. She wasn't concerned about blindness or money. She was rather focused on Christ. And we even in our own consciences, we know that's what we're after. We know that's what the Lord wants from us. Character is a witness to the world as they see us, as they see us living this out in our own lives. It's a witness of their need, because as they look at their own lives, they don't have that gentleness, they don't have that peace, they don't have the joy that Paul speaks of here. And so your character bears witness against them that they need help. And where does that point them to? Who can give them help? It's Christ. It's God. And so your character, just by the joy that you have in Christ, will point others to Christ because they don't know that joy. It'll point to Him because He alone is sufficient. He alone can satisfy our longings for happiness and for contentment. Without Him, we will not know the joy that we each one long for. Your gentleness and your joy will be a witness not only of their need and of God's sufficiency, but even of your own faith. This character of gentleness is one of the chief distinguishing marks of the true believer. If you see this character in your life, this ability to respond to trials with this overwhelming sense of joy and contentment, not because the trials are easy, they're not. That's not what Paul's suggesting here. The trials are difficult. But the answer and the key to enduring these things, and that thing that is the sign of our true conversion, is the fact that we can find joy in the midst of those trials because our eyes are fixed on Him. Our focus is on our Lord, and our joy is in the most joyful. It's Christ Himself. And so we are to have this attitude of joy regardless of our circumstances, which will result in gentleness. And it'll be observable to all who are around us. But our eyes so easily focus on ourselves, don't they? What we need is a little encouragement to help us keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And I believe that's what Paul is doing here in this last phrase in verse 5. If you remember, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." And then he makes this one statement. He just makes this one fact. He says, "The Lord is near." Everything else in this context are commands. Rejoice, he says. Let your gentleness be known, he says. Go down to verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And on he goes. These are commands that we're to do, ways that we're supposed to live the Christian life. But in the middle of all that, he makes this statement. He says, "The Lord is near." The Lord is near. He's giving us an encouragement. He's encouraging us and motivating us to actually follow through with what he's commanding us to do. You see, if we will always remember that the Lord is near, this will be the motivation that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Him. It'll be the motivation that we need to maintain this attitude of joy and this outworking of gentleness in the relationships that we have. So what does this near mean? The Lord is near. Does it mean He's right here? Lord's everywhere, right? That's certainly true. Or does it mean that He's coming soon? Is He near in that He'll be back? He's returning. Well, that's true as well. And the text here doesn't really indicate which one it is. He just says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." He's near. But as you go through the book of Philippians, we see over and over that Paul keeps referring to the fact that Christ is coming back as a motive for right living. Just a few of these in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until" when? "Until the day of Christ Jesus." Verse 10 of the same chapter. He says, "I want you to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Chapter 2, verse 16. "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." Chapter 3, verse 20. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're awaiting Him. He's coming back, and He's coming back soon. The Lord is near. And if we begin to understand and let this fact of His soon coming impact our lives and reach deep into our very being, this will be the motivation necessary for us to maintain focus on Him, to keep our joy in that which truly abides. that this gentleness might show itself in our lives. This is the reason for the joy. This is the reason that we're able, or the motive that we need to rejoice. Not only is there reason now for the believer to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and the fact that we have fellowship with Christ and with His people, but this glorious future awaits us. It's right at the door. He's coming back soon so we can live this life now in sacrificial service to others. We can take on this form of a slave because even though we're pouring out our lives for Him, even though we just lay down our lives for other people, even though we may be mistreated and abused and talked bad about and people don't esteem us like we wish they would, it's all for just a short time. We have this confident expectation in the near future that Christ will transform our bodies like we saw a couple weeks ago. He will give us this glorious condition such that our bodies will be able to behold Him and even that we would be like He is. This time of humiliation is so short. It's so short. Why do we hold on to it like we do? Why do we fight for our rights right now? Why do we get so upset when people mistreat us during this time? Christ didn't. You see, He was able to look forward to the glory that awaited Him and so endure the cross and the shame. And in that same way, after that same pattern, we can endure anything now for a while. Because we know that what awaits us is this resurrection life in Him. Everything that is now wrong, every mistreatment and every ailment that we experience, every trial and tribulation will be made right. It's only for a time. We can endure with joy knowing that He is near. But I believe this phrase here in Philippians 4, verse 5, that the Lord is near, also points to the following verses. He says, the Lord is near. And just as this was motive for us to maintain joy and gentleness, it's also motive for us to, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. You see, if our eyes are fixed on Christ, and if our joy is really found in Him alone, then what is there to worry about in this life? Why do we allow anxiety to dominate our mindset? It's because our eyes aren't fixed on Him. It's because we don't remember the fact that He's returning soon and that this life we live now is so short. So next week, what we'll do is we'll spend some time speaking of anxiety, learning how to deal with it, and what the biblical model is for handling worry and fear and anxiety. Because He says the Lord is near, so we should be anxious for nothing. And notice verse 7, what comes? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. This will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We want to rest in Him. As we place our trust and our confidence, our hope in Christ alone, the trials, the troubles of this world, whatever they are, however great and severe they are, they become like nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. And this glory is coming soon. It's coming soon. He's near. Let's pray. Father, indeed, I pray that our minds would be joyful, that we would have our eyes fixed on You, on Your glory, that we would think thoughts that are accurate to Your character, that we would keep in mind the truth of Your glory and Your grace, the truth of Your sovereign grace and the love that You've shown us in Christ Jesus. And that these things would motivate us to joy. And I pray that You would allow that joy to express itself in our lives through gentleness, that the world around us might see this gentleness and be drawn to You, the one true and living God, the Savior of all those who would believe in You. We pray that You would enable us by Your Spirit to experience this joy that is abiding, this confident expectation and this hope that indeed You are coming soon. And it's to that end that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.